Let's continue our reading through Paul's letter to the Colossians. In your Bibles, I invite you to turn to chapter 2, verse 6. We'll begin reading at chapter 2, verse 6. You'll find that on page 1143, if you haven't found it already, in your pew Bibles. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code and its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Paul's thought really continues into chapter 3, but we're going to break at that point and consider the words that he writes to us this morning. Last Sunday, you may recall, Pastor Dave focused our attention on the deep desire that Paul, the writer of this letter, has that all of God's people are presented perfect in Christ to the Father. We're challenged by the call of this letter, as Paul writes, to have the full riches of complete understanding in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How true it is, as Dave shared last week, that in other aspects of our life, we do look for people to help us grow and help us strengthen, whether they be doctors or financial planners. But in the area of our life which is the most significant, that is our faithfulness to Jesus Christ, we can easily neglect to seek the wisdom and the encouragement and the challenge of others. The Holy Spirit's power has been freely given to us so that together He might make us more and more like Christ. And this morning again, as we've read through this part of Paul's letter, we are urged to hunger and thirst more deeply for Christ's power to form us as a gospel community, A community that truly lives out of the power of the new age that Jesus himself has inaugurated. Jesus, who is, as Paul writes earlier in this letter, the creator, the ruler, the reconciler of all things. As we now move into this section of Paul's letter, a section that I will say even a little later has caused great debate and a lot of writing as to what exactly Paul is addressing. As we move into this particular section, Paul urges the Colossian church to continue living in Christ. He's told the church who Jesus is in that hymn, particularly in chapter 1, verse 15, the supreme Lord of heaven and earth, the one true God, the one who is reconciling all things to himself. And now he urges us to live in him. From the original Greek, the language here goes something like this: continue stepping out into your life in Christ, or continue walking into your life in Christ. That image of walking, of stepping, is a typical Jewish way of expressing obedience and faithfulness towards God. And it's pretty clear from the images that Paul is using in the opening verses of this passage that Paul has in mind an all-encompassing way of living, that our life in Christ truly affects all aspects of what it means to be human. He captures it with four metaphors that can be easily missed in the English, and one writer puts it like this: the imagery calls us to be well-rooted like a tree. It calls us to be solidly built like a house. It calls us to be settled and confirmed in our identity like a legal document is settled and confirmed. And it calls us to overflow with thankfulness like a jug of wine overflows with the possibility of joy. All this suggests that Paul has the whole Christian life in mind when he calls us to live in Christ. Paul is not simply saying, believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He's saying, step out of your old way of living into a new community of faith. Walk in this new way of life and a way of life that has been made possible through Jesus Christ. Leave behind the ways of the world. And you might remember, as Pastor Mike introduced this series, the context of the Colossian church is very much within the Roman Empire, an empire that sought through images, through edicts, through temples, through a whole host of means to conform its people into its mold. Paul says, leave behind the ways of the empire. And specifically in this part of the letter, leave behind the ways of Judaism that seek to express, that in which you seek to express a certain way of living. Leave those things behind and enter into a new way of being human. Don't be so captivated by what the world offers. The word here only appears once in the Bible, this word for captivated. It could be literally translated as carry off as booty, or to take as captive, to rob someone. We might translate it a little bit more clearly, something like this: see to it that no one uses empty human wisdom and tradition to make you a captive to the ways of the world. Whether that's a form of Judaism that Paul seems to be driving at in this passage, or whether that's the ways of the broader empire, the Roman Empire, which tries to hold its people captive in its own way of thinking about the world. See to it that no one uses empty human wisdom and tradition to make you captive. He also speaks of basic principles. Another word, a phrase that is debated among scholars, but likely refers to the little g gods, not actual gods, but gods that were believed to exist who ruled over individual nations or individual peoples. Paul says, don't be snatched by empty human wisdom or by these supposed national gods or racial gods that the world recognizes. Leave those gods behind. Serve Christ alone. Again, you might remember from the sermon that Mike preached to introduce this series that the Colossian church was living under the shadow of the Roman Empire. Caesar was Lord, and his influence and the message of the empire was all around. One of the ancient writers by the name of Horace captures it well in these two phrases. Thine age, O Caesar, has brought back fertile crops to the fields. And didn't Horace also say, Caesar has wiped away our sins and revived the ancient virtues. Indeed, the architecture, the technology, the military strength, the unique culture of Rome all testified to the great power of Caesar and his empire. Yes, Caesar, by order of the gods, is the head over every power and authority. You see, it was within this particular context that Paul is writing to ensure that they know their authority and their identity is found in Christ, not in the empire. And they are called to live out that identity more fully. There was a teaching that was present in the church that was serving to undermine this identity. In fact, it was a teaching that seemed to be calling Christians back to the old age, the ways of Judaism, back to an age that, as it were, would take them back and undermine the very identity that they had been given in Christ. Now, you need to know that there is a great deal that could be said about this particular teaching or philosophy that Paul is addressing. We only have one end of the telephone conversation. We don't actually know the particularities of this teaching or this philosophy, and many commentators have spent a great deal of time debating and writing about precisely what it is. Tonight in my teaching, I hope to talk a little bit more about that, but I will condense it very briefly this morning. Let me highlight particularly the phrases that make up this philosophy or this teaching that Paul is addressing. The phrase deceptive philosophy, human tradition, or basic principles, or also translated elemental principles or spirits. The language of eating and drinking regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. The concept of religious festivals, of the new moon festival, the Sabbath festivals, the worship of angels, the idea that some seem to be having esoteric visions or experiences causing them to be puffed up in their attitude. Those who had the appearance of wisdom or a self-imposed worship, a false humility, a harsh treatment of the body. Paul is no doubt addressing very specific attitudes and behaviors that were taking place in the Colossian church, and those experiences were drawing the people back into a form of Judaism, back into the old age in which they used to live, and Paul here is calling them to live out of their identity in Christ, the new age that he has ushered in. In effect, what Paul is saying in the context of the Colossian Christians, this teaching is calling them to an old age. And now that Christ has come, now that you have been buried and raised with Christ, you are to put off these things of the old age. No other power, earthly or spiritual, can deliver what Christ, can hold you back from what Christ has called you into. That's about all I'm going to say this morning about this particular teaching. Some scholars refer to it as the Colossian heresy. I'll say a little bit more about that in the service tonight. What I want to do with us this morning as we continue is wonder together on what the philosophy or the tradition or the worldview might be that we face in our day and in our age, which may undermine the identity that we have been given in Christ. We too live in an empire, and in a very fine book written by Brian Walsh and Sylvia Kiesmatt, a book titled Colossians Remixed, they argue that we too live under the shadow of the empire. We might call this empire the empire of global consumerism. Kiesmatt and Walsh explain at length how this could be. And this is an empire where citizens consume, where choice is a god, and consuming things, consuming ideas is the basic ingredient of real happiness and personal satisfaction. All of us can picture in our mind eye how this empire around us communicates its message. A number of years ago, on the cover of Maclean's magazine, there was presented a series of articles in that issue that tied directly into this theory of one of the powerful little g gods of our day, the empire of our day being global consumerism. You are a citizen of this empire, we can hear the authors of these articles saying in this particular issue. Money does buy happiness, we're told on the front cover, and one of the keys to happiness in this life, as one of the articles suggests, is to make $30,000 a year, but live as though you make $60,000. Money really can buy happiness, the cover says. Religion and literature warns about its evils, but the research proves the opposite. The more you have, the happier you are. In another article in the same issue, we read about a gentleman named Richard Lohr, a 24-year-old graphic designer. During the year 2004-5, Richard spent the $38,000 that he earned in 2005. And among his purchases, he bought a brand new Mini Coupe, pepper white with a black stripe, an iPod and a matching iMac, because PCs aren't the same, and a shopping trip to Hong Kong. There are many brands in Hong Kong that you just can't find here, he said. And now that he's $10,000 in debt, he's unconcerned. For now, he says, all the money I make is just to live out my youth. Another 20-something, Jennifer, took a leave from her work, $5,000 cash and a $14,000 line of credit, and whisked off to Fiji, Thailand, and New Zealand. When I was away, she says, the whole mentality was, this is the only time I'm ever going to be here, and I am going to do everything I want to do and deal with it later. And I don't regret it. You see, the empire of our day says, choose what you want to choose, do what you want to do, believe what you want to believe, buy what you want to buy, you are what you consume, and this is happiness. In these articles, the message is being presented as a truth to live by. But to use the language of our passage in Colossians, the truth of the matter really is that that is only a deceptive philosophy. And although I don't like to admit it, I do realize that this way of thinking has made it into my heart, and I suspect yours, in ways that often I don't fully realize. You know, sometimes people have defined legalism as trying to earn God's favor or trying to earn God's salvation by thinking or living a certain way. And I think to some extent that is largely right. But I think legalism could be broadened. And as I was writing this sermon again yesterday, just finishing it, I think idolatry could be used right alongside the word legalism and maybe even better captures what Paul is addressing in this passage. Legalism or idolatry also includes trying to find satisfaction and contentment in life on our own. Trying to find satisfaction and contentment in life through things and ideas other than Christ, or, and maybe this is the more subtle and dangerous one, or in addition to Christ. And my hunch is that if we're really honest with ourselves, we're all tempted to do that. We may not like to admit it, but it's hard for us not to be taken captive by the thinking of our day that says we will be more satisfied, we will be more fulfilled by having the right stuff, the right image, and the right lifestyle. Don't be taken captive, Paul says, by the deceptive philosophies. All the fullness of God is in Christ, and you have been given the fullness of Christ. There are parallel verses to this truth found in another of Paul's letters, Ephesians chapter 1, where we read, "And God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." And later, "And to know this love, the love of Christ, surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God." These parallel verses suggest, as one writer puts it, that God intends to flood the lives of men and women, and ultimately the whole creation, with his own love, power, and riches. And that he has already begun to put this plan into effect by Christ and through his Spirit. Christ is the head. Christ is the king, the ruler over all, above every power and every authority. That same writer, Tom Wright, makes an important comment about this verse. He writes, "All power structures, ancient or modern, whether political, economic, or racial, have the potential to become rivals to Christ." And surely I'd submit global consumerism is one of those things that has the potential to rival Christ, beckoning his followers to submit themselves to them in order to find a fuller security. The invitation is as blasphemous as it is unnecessary. Christ brooks no rivals. His people need no one but him. You see, legalism, as broadly defined, always looks for something other than Christ. Legalism, broadly defined, idolatry, is always looking for something alongside Christ or in place of Christ. And Paul says no. Two things happen to those who are in Christ, and Mike alluded to them at the beginning of the service. Two things happen to those who are in Christ. One is that they have been buried. They have been circumcised of the sinful nature. They have been buried with Christ and have been raised to new life, and their baptism signifies this most important life-changing truth. And so in this passage, where people in Colossae are going, as it were, to an old age, a worldview that was shaped by Judaism, it goes against the very essence of what God has done. He's taken you out of that old age, and now your sufficiency, your purpose, your security, life itself is found in and through the person of Jesus Christ. You were dead in sin, but God in Christ has raised you up to new life. God has, in the language of Paul, made a public spectacle of the powers that would threaten to undo the kingship of Christ. Paul turns on its head what most people would have perceived happened when Christ died on the cross. In the eyes of the empire, they had made a public spectacle of this usurper, Jesus Christ, this would-be king, the king of the Jews. In the eyes of Rome, they had held this king up as a public spectacle, and there, as he hung naked, executed him and destroyed him. But Paul says what actually happened on that cross is that the powers of the empire, the powers of sin, and the power of death itself was defeated. Those things were held up as a public spectacle, as it were. And as Christ absorbed death, as Christ absorbed sin, as Christ absorbed evil and didn't repay evil with evil, but evil with good, he disarmed the powers of the old age. And it is this new age that Paul says to the church in Colossae and to us that we live in. And so now, as citizens of the new age, we are called to, as it were, in every aspect of our life, ask how the new age is breaking through the things that you and I do, the way in which we live. As we wake up each morning from our bed, as we rise and perhaps begin with a word of prayer, we call upon the Spirit of God to fill us with the power of the new age so that we can go into the workplace, so that we can go into the classroom, so that we can go into the factory floor and carry with us the grace, the kindness, the love, the peace, the compassion, and the truth of Christ and His new age. As we enter into times of leisure, of vacation, of rest, we ask ourselves, how is the reality of the new age impacting what I'm doing, the kind of films that I watch, the kind of leisure that I take up? How is the new age being lived out in and through these ordinary daily activities? This is a community that lives out of the new age. And as the neighborhood and the community around us sees the life of the people of God, they see people who are quick to forgive. They see people who are generous with the gifts and the resources that God has to share with those in need. They see a community that is not divided by race or by economic class, but a community that is made up of many races and cultures, many economic parts of society. They see a community that puts love over all things, so that everything we do and say is bound together in perfect unity. We are a people who live out of the new age, people who have been raised with Jesus Christ. Paul calls us this morning to know who you are and to allow the Spirit of the living God to flow through you into the world that He loves, declaring that Jesus Christ alone is King. And all God's people say, Amen. The new way of being human that Christ has opened up for us is a way that is given to us freely by His grace. The grace that forgives sin, the grace that defeats evil, the grace that has swallowed up even death itself